When we last looked at the book of Ezekiel, we spent the whole time in chapter 1 and that wonderful vision that Ezekiel... I wonder if there's any vision quite like it in the whole of the Bible until you get to the book of Revelation. If the elements in that vision are taken up and perhaps expanded or applied. But the one basic chapter, vision of Ezekiel, is fundamental in a sense to the meaning of a prophet. And we're looking at that a little bit. That I've divided the first three chapters into three parts, not exactly following chapters. And the three parts are all very essential in the commissioning of Ezekiel into his ministry. I've called them A, B, and C. In A, it is the vision of God that quickens and makes real Ezekiel to be the servant of the Lord and to bring God's message. In the next one, B, which we're beginning to get into today, we get the second side, as it were. This time it's not vision, it's not something you see, it's something you hear. Could say maybe the interpretation of the vision, but it's not quite that. He hears a commissioning from God, and in so doing, he also begins to receive what the message that he has to take to the people really is. So if you imagine praying for a new pastor or something, and he's received a vision and a calling from God, he's now brought out into the public, and you minister certain words to him. You charge the new minister, you charge the pastor to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Do it before the Lord who's coming to judge the quick and the dead and so on. And you bring to bear upon him the awesome nature of being a servant of the Lord, to be somebody who is carrying God's word to the people. This is the thing that happens here, except it isn't, shall we say, the Sanhedrin or the high priest or another prophet that does it. What we have here is that there's a straightforward message from God himself into the hearts and the lives the heart and the life of Ezekiel, and then he's to carry that out to the people, and we'll find that in the rest of the book. But there's a third part, see, chapter 3, verse 12, to the end of that chapter 3, and this is where, as I understand it, doesn't explicitly say this, but I think it's implicit, that in order to continue, and if there's anything essential about somebody who's called into the ministry that God has given, the prophets, the apostles, and you'll see that Ezekiel is a kind of an apostle and a prophet, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, if anybody is called into the ministry, as we often say, now of course we all know because you have some connection with Ichthus, so you know how much we emphasize, all of us have something from God to minister. We all have something to share. The work of the ministry belongs to the body, just as my body is here this morning because I'm seeking to do the work of ministry. So I brought it along with me. And that makes it useful and able and capable to do a little bit. And that's what I'm seeking to do with my body. But if I didn't have certain parts of me, say my fingers to open my Bible, my eyes to read the text or whatever, then my ministry would be very much curtailed. And what God has given in the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and Ezekiel in particular, is that they have been given to the body in order that the body might do the work of the ministry. So they are the ministers to the ministers, in a sense. They're getting the rest of the body, or not ministers to the ministers, if you think of, say, a pastor ministering to a pastor, but a pastor ministering to those who are going to pastor, the whole body. And that is the calling that's being placed upon Ezekiel and anyone who truly hears from the Lord is envisioned by the Lord. So the third part I've called the ongoing continuance and persistence that God has given to Ezekiel so that he knows how he doesn't have to give up, how he can continue on. You see, he's going to preach to the exiles about Jerusalem being destroyed, and he takes 7 years doing it. The end of the 7 years, it is destroyed. And that's a kind of a confirmation that this man is a prophet who's been amongst them. Up to chapter 33, where this takes place, up to chapter 33, with 7 years of ministry, they are not going to listen to Ezekiel at all. They make fun of him, think he's a bit way out. Well, of course he is. He's the most way out charismatic you can find in the Bible. He does all sorts of weirdo things to attract the attention of the people. But they are adamant, they are not going to listen to the word of the Lord. Get to the 33rd chapter, and Jerusalem falls, and the people respond or react to him, and they say, we've had a prophet in our midst, we've had a prophet. Now, it's one thing to wait 7 years before you are accepted, because that's what Ezekiel has to do. Nobody accepts him, really, up until 7 years. And then it's proved, in a sense, that what he's saying, he really is prophetic. He's really heard from God. But I want to go further than that. You might say, well, then they're taken away, but what about all the rest of the prophecies, those that come from chapter 34 onwards? Valley of dry bones, vision of the temple, the shepherd coming to seek out the sheep, the good shepherd, and so on. What about these prophecies? Well, of course, chapter 34, the shepherd seeking the sheep, you're not going to see that fulfilled until Jesus comes. And the temple out of which flows the river of God, you're not going to get that until you get to the end of Revelation. The Valley of Dry Bones, which is one of the very strong indications of resurrection, we're not going to see that until the Day of Judgment. So the prophet has to wait, and he's still waiting, to be affirmed or confirmed or recognized as authentic in his ministry. And that's one of the outstanding things about Ezekiel above most of the prophets. It takes a long while to wait and see that this man truly has been sent from God, that there has been a prophet in your midst. The first 7 years, certainly nobody seems to want to listen to him at all. Few after the fall of Jerusalem, more after Jesus has come, that includes us. We say he's a genuine prophet, even though he may be hard to understand in places. And then finally, when the resurrection takes place and the Day of Judgment, we will say there has been a prophet in our midst. Ezekiel was a wonderful man. He was indeed. He paid the total price, really, of being faithful to the Lord's word, because he was so badly treated. Now, you see that I've written three words, ABC, underneath there. The first thing about a prophet is that he's seen something. Second thing about a prophet is he's heard something. And the third thing about a prophet is that he doesn't give up. He continues. Continuance or perseverance. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul is saying the true marks that authenticate an apostle, because there were a lot of false apostles around. Don't think the problem of false apostles belongs to the 21st century. There were loads of false apostles in the first century, trading upon God's word, making merchandise of it, selling it, as it were. There were those in the first century who were trying to get right on the back of the work of the Holy Spirit. They didn't get in the front line and get shot down. They just made use of what Paul was doing. And everywhere Paul went, these false apostles used to follow him. He has to try to explain to the people how to distinguish between a true and a false prophet. Not particularly easy when you're waiting and trying to weigh things up, and yet treats people honourably and not just because you don't like the look of them. I want to hear the word of the Lord. You've got to talk to God about it. You've got to spend time. What's a true prophet? What's a false prophet? But one of the marks, says Paul, of a true apostle is that he continues. He doesn't stop, no matter what. Perseverance. Oh, he also says, a true apostle does a few miracles. But the big thing is, the mark of an apostle, 2 Corinthians, last couple of chapters, you'll see, the mark of a true apostle is he doesn't give up. He continues. He perseveres. And that is because God has made provision not only with an initial vision or the laying on the table, this is the message you've got to take to the people, but a true apostle also finds out from the Lord that he's made provision so that we don't have to give up. Are you hearing me? We don't have to give up. God has given us all the wherewithal to be able to stand our ground, as it were, and to go through with God in being a faithful servant. And just like the Apostle Paul did, just like Peter did, they continued. We don't want any dropout apostles. We don't want any dropout prophets. We want people who give the mark of authenticity in that they continue, they persevere, they persist. So that's the third part, is what are the means whereby you can keep going? And those are the three sections of this initial inauguration of the ministry of Ezekiel. Chapters 1, 2, 3 divide up into three parts: a vision, a message, and then how to keep going. So it's not a bad kind of beginning, is it? So we can learn something from whatever it is we believe God has given us to do and to be. Now, I've called it visual, auditory, and continuance, but I just want us to pick up the fact that there were people who were called seers, not S-E-A, but that is a perfectly good word. Seer, somebody who sees something. I saw the Lord. So what do you mean you saw the Lord? Well, I can't explain it any other way. I just saw it. I was walking in darkness. I was trying to find my way, and then I saw the Lord. I saw his word. I saw something. And it dawns upon us, and we get a sight of God. And that's really what has happened in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. We don't know the prehistory in Ezekiel's heart and life. We don't know how much he prayed, how many quiet times he had in a day. We don't know what it was that was behind Ezekiel's life. But when he was by the river Chebar, I saw, and he saw the Lord. And he saw all the accompaniments around the Lord, and that wonderful vision that we looked at last time. But that makes him a seer. And that was the original name given to a prophet. A prophet has visions. He sees things. Well, the second word, of course, prophet, it's a bit difficult to know the roots of that word, except we can understand that it means to speak forth. That's in the Hebrew, not quite the same. But a prophet is somebody who has received a message from God, and therefore there is a content in it that can be communicated. You see, if you have got a vision or a picture, that could mean anything. It's the interpretation of that vision. It is the words that you use to communicate it to other people that then become very, very important. So you might see things but not really understand what you're seeing. But somebody who is seeking to hear from God not only sees, but he also hears. So you've got visual, you've got the auditory, you've got the seer, and you've got the prophet, because men spake from God, says the text of Scripture, referring to the prophets. The prophets spoke from God. They heard from God, and they communicated it. Those two things are slightly different, but we need to keep them close together. Originally, the prophet was a seer, had lots of visions. As time goes on, the prophets become hearers, and you get the book of Isaiah, and he's communicating in words. And we'll think a little bit about where those words come from in a moment. But those are the two basic understandings of what it means to receive from God. You've seen something, you've heard something. Put the two together, it becomes a powerful means of communication. What you've seen activates your spirit, and you begin to become alive and begins to burn within you. I've seen the Lord, Lord, how can I communicate this? How can I get this over? And God begins to give words, 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 and then the words come forth. That is the experience that we go through, not only if we're called to a specific ministry like Ezekiel, but anybody who is seeking to prophesy. You may all prophesy, says Paul. Wasn't the case in the Old Testament days, but it is the case today. We may all see from God. We may all speak forth from God. And the exercise of our hearts to see the Lord and to hear the Lord is a terrific benefit for everybody else. So you're blessing other people. So you say, well, I'll leave it to somebody else to see from the Lord. Well, maybe they've been listening to God, but I haven't been recently, but that's all right, because we're all hang on to each other together. But if you want to be a part of the body of Christ, which is growing and getting deeper and deeper and higher into the full stature of the Son of God, if you want to be involved in that process, you need to be exercised in your heart to see from the Lord and to hear from the Lord and keep going. Summing up then what we did last time, I just thought it might be necessary if we're going to move on to the auditory side of being a prophet. But there are just 10 things I've picked out as a summary from chapter 1, part A. Finishes perhaps with just a half a verse left behind at the end in verse 28 to go on into the next text, next into chapter 2. These 10 things. First, the vision comes from the hand of the Lord was upon me. And we had a quick think about that. God's hand is God's spirit. Irenaeus very beautifully says that the spirit and the son are the two hands of God. So if God wants to do something, he uses his spirit and he uses his hand. The hand of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord. The hand of the Lord and the son of God. And the two of them come together and God's got his hand out, got his finger out. If I by the finger of the Lord, if I by the spirit of the Lord, same thing. One in Matthew, one in Luke, one says finger, one says spirit. The finger of the Lord, the hand of the Lord is the spirit of God. Now the spirit of God was upon me, he says. He was aware of the spirit's activity, no doubt upon his spirit, but possibly too in his soul and his body. And he is being quickened with what he's seeing. That's where the source of revelation comes from. It comes from God himself. Spirit of the Lord, the hand of the Lord was upon me. If we look into that first chapter, as we did last time, you'll see the fire is burning. The fire in the chariots. The fire in that man in the midst of the throne who was burning from the loins upwards and burning from the loins downwards. Our God is a consuming fire. The fire of the Lord means that without God's help, you can't dwell in his presence because it will destroy. And there's been an awful lot of controversy, I don't know, but I think shallow thinking of recent days concerning the work of God and the necessity of God. And fun has been made of the idea that we have to be saved not only from our sin, not only from ourselves, not only from other people, not only from the devil, but fun has been made of the fact we need to be saved from God, but we do. If God is a consuming fire, we need to be saved from God. Salvation includes the plan and the way that God has contrived in order that we may dwell in his presence. And it wasn't cheap. It cost him himself to do it. And if he wanted to keep himself to himself, he wouldn't have bothered. But he would have gathered in all the creatures that he's made who are sinful, and they would have been destroyed by that very fact, that very act of gathering. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, despite the fact that sometimes we use the little terminology that hell is the absence of God, that hell is the presence of God in the book of Revelation. For the beast and the false prophet are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. And it's in the presence of the Lamb that it goes on that they are burning, that they are feeling the destructive power of evil coming into the presence of good, of darkness coming into the presence of light. And we do need a salvation which enables us to dwell in heavenly places, to dwell in the heart of God. We're dealing with God, not some tin pot creation of our own, which we think doesn't fit the 21st century humanistic ideas. We've got a God who it is very difficult to encounter and to live in his presence unless he has made provision for it. Well, most difficult to live in the presence of the Queen, and who's she? You've not been invited to Buckingham Palace like I have, have you? With about 3,000 other people, maybe. But to dwell in the presence of God himself has cost God the price, not just of a garden party. It's cost God everything of himself in order that we might be there. So the fire that we see in this vision is showing us something very fundamental about God and the necessity for salvation and the reality that at least David had when he said, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but I've got to do it because there's nowhere else to go. And the Lord has found a way whereby his banished may dwell in his presence, as taking a phrase out of context from the book of Samuel. Those who've been banished might dwell in his presence. So the fiery, cloudy pillar is the second thing that comes. Of course, it was that presence of God with the cloud and with the fire, day and night, leading the people of Israel, either moving them or dwelling on the tent, on the tabernacle, that he was there in their midst. That was the, if you like, outward structure which enabled them to begin to understand that God was with them. And of course, the burning that goes on inside us regarding evil and the burning it up, regarding the passion for Christ and the awareness that we want to throw ourselves into his hands because he and he alone can save. So we throw ourselves there in order to might dwell in the fire. Those experiences are summed up, maybe that experience rather, I should say, in Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came on the disciples and the tongues of fire sat upon them. The Spirit of God, God's presence, the hand of the Lord, the fire of God, the mysterious cloud. Have you ever got caught in a cloud on top of a mountain or something like that? Well, you're lucky to have come down. You might have fallen over a cliff or whatever. But in that mysteriousness, it's like another world. You can't hear in the same way. And everything is wrapped around you. But that's a good thing. Because not only is it the mystery of God's presence, that you don't understand everything, and that's not a bad thing, because there's more to understand and more to know. If you love somebody, you go on getting to know them and to know them and to know them. It goes on forever, doesn't it? If you want to love God, you always there's something you don't know yet. There's always something mysterious about that presence of God. At the same time, it's your very protection. Like the prayer of Patrick, Christ above me, Christ below me, Christ at the right hand, Christ on the left hand, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me. And all of the presence of God surrounding like a cloud does. And you can live in that security and in that presence. Thirdly, the four faces of the cherubs were there. They are later developed, I should say, it a bit more clearly in chapter 10. But just let's stop and think about those for a moment. These strange creatures, I think it's very difficult to know exactly what a cherub is. He's not exactly an angel, I don't think. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been allowed to make an image of a cherub. You mustn't make an image of anything that bow down and worship. And it looks as though they were bow down in worship because the mercy seat had a couple of cherubs each side. And then cherubs reaching right across the Holy of Holies. And so when they bowed down and worshipped God, it might have looked as they were worshipping the cherubs. So if they weren't, what were they then? Well, I don't think I know. I don't know whether you do. I'm not sure what they were. They cry, holy, holy, holy. They clearly represent different aspects of life. Wild animal life, domestic animal life, human life, and bird life, because of the four faces. Those four faces, in a sense, are summing up the universe and its life. And as you go on looking deeper and deeper into this vision, we get it, I think, point number 9. We see there's a rainbow. And that is God's promise that what he has created and the life that is created on it is not to be lost. He's promised to somehow renew it and bring it forth. Now, whether that means that your pet cat's going to be renewed, I've no idea. Because it's a part of living in the cloud that we have to live in the mystery of not knowing everything. If we could know everything, we would be insufferable to live with. And some of you think you do live like know everything, and that's why you're insufferable. But because we would be very arrogant and very proud. But the rainbow is God's promise that this wonderful creation he's made, and in particular the life that is upon it in these different forms, is not to be just scrapped and thrown away. There is a rainbow around it all. And he's going to fulfill his promise. Seed time and harvest and so on, no, I won't destroy the earth again by flood. Well, the Lord is going to take it through the fire, but it's going to come out not a new Venus or a new Mars. He's coming out a new earth. It's still the earth, but it's a new one. And whatever it is, he's going to preserve the original intent that was in the creation of all the things that are here on this earth. I rather like that, didn't you?
Yeah.
Don't you want a bit of the world to still be around? Sort of lovely bits of the world like East Greenwich and Peckham and... Well, it's going to be a clean-up job first, and then we'll enjoy God's promise has been kept, and he didn't make the universe meaninglessly and purposelessly. In many ways, and Faith has made a little particular study of the four faces, and she often will minister from that, from those pictures. They've always been applied, well, at least the early church fathers applied them to the Gospels, which is interesting because it is the earthly life expressing the godlikeness, if you like to put it that way, which is one of the reasons, you know, you look around the earth, you know, well, I can see God's rather beautiful because of the crocuses that are coming out in the spring, because they will come one day. Everything that is good in the universe is a means of expressing God. In particular, these four faces of life. Life expresses God. Not just human life, but the fact that an animal lives, screams at us, God is a God of life. And so those four faces of the cherubs represent, so the early church fathers reckoned, the four gospels. The strange thing is, they don't all agree with me. Or they don't all agree with Andrew Jukes of the 19th century, who was a wonderful Bible teacher. And I can't understand why, because it's so obvious. Some of the Celtic preachers, they took Matthew to represent something to do with mankind and the human face, and to represent God or the prophet. And then Luke, that was supposed to be something else. But they got them all. They were all right, actually, on the eagle. Everybody recognised the eagle represented God's life. But they did have variations. Pretty obviously, you can't read Matthew without seeing the king of life everywhere. Kingdom is more in Matthew than any other gospel. And that's the face of the lion, surely, who is proud in the way it walks and everything has to fall back, says the Proverbs, and the king's face is seen. Or the face of the servant, because the ox is always used to pull carts, to do the ploughing, and the servant face was there. Or if you go to Luke, where more relationships, and particularly one third of them are with women, which is interesting, thinking about the human race, these relationships come out in Luke's gospel. And the eagle, which God is like an eagle and carries the youngsters on his wings, you remember Deuteronomy. And you would have thought that it was plain sailing, but people have differed. I have to be honest with you and say they've not all agreed with those applications. But I think they're almost self-evident. However, that's up to you to meditate on day and night and see how you fit them in. But these four faces show how, just like Jesus was showing us the kingliness and the authority of God in Matthew, how Jesus' life was manifesting servanthood in Mark's gospel. You don't need to know where a servant comes from as long as he does his job. So we don't read about his genealogy. We just go straight into the job. And 41 times, immediately, 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 just moves from one job to the next. Luke's gospel, as I say, where Jesus spends time with people, and he's got Martha and Mary, and he's dealing with the everyday experiences of humans and of death with Martha and Mary, as well as putting on a meal and so forth. So these sorts of relationships, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, all couched, they don't occur in the other Gospels. They are in Luke, showing us the humanness of the life of God coming through Jesus. And finally, he who the beginning was God and was all things were made by him, and the Word made all things, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the only begotten God, is the better reading. The only begotten God, he has exegeted him to you. The only he has exegeted him to you. That's the life of God seen in Jesus. So all those four faces are vehicles of communication and of seeking to give us words and pictures and understandings whereby we can communicate who Jesus is. And we see them perfectly worked out in the Gospels. And then the wheels show that God's on the move. If there's movement, it's not likely that it's God. God is all the time moving and wanting to move on in his adventure of being involved in time and space. But those wheels carry a chariot throne, showing that God's authority is to be expressed in all the earth. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, your authority come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's carrying God's authority into the earth. In the man that we see in chapter 1, in the midst of the throne, it always grabs me when I start thinking about this or read it again. And you keep looking deeper and deeper, and you're looking through clouds and fire and cherubs and wheels and eyes. And then as you keep looking, there's a man in the middle of the throne. Do you know the very heart of God, if you look long enough and you search deeply and you're willing to blink your eyes and to go on looking when perhaps it takes a little bit of pain and a little bit of time, now you're gradually beginning to see it. There's a shape of a man in the midst of the heart of God. There's a man in the heart of God. There's a man on the throne of God. And that's the ultimate revelation of God. We're made in his image because God is best expressed of a human. We're made in his image so that we can know him. The animals don't quite know him like we do because they're not made in his image. We can, and we can talk to him, we can understand him, we can share with him. So this beautiful, original envisioning of Ezekiel, he's saying, you've got a great God to go out and to proclaim his word and to proclaim his truth. Point 7, the glowing metal. You see, if the man in the midst of the throne is then taken up by the next prophet, Daniel, he was carried off into the exile in 605. But he's still going because he lived quite an age when Cyrus gives the release to the people. So he goes further on than Ezekiel and Jeremiah does in his ministry in time. So he's a kind of a younger contemporary, you might say. And Daniel picks up this and he sees the Son of Man coming in the clouds in Daniel's. Then he sees a man by the river and he's got this gold of Uphaz and he's got this burning, this glowing metallic kind of imagery that obviously would withstand anything, fire, whatever, give us encouragement that there is the possibility that a man can look metallic and he can dwell in the fire. But all of this is another vision of God himself to Daniel. And they're taken up and developed by the next level, if you like, in time of the revelation of God coming to man. So the glowing metallic body on Daniel 10 is already preceded by the metallic glowing body of God. And then the radiance, he is the express radiance of his glory, says the writer to the Hebrews. That is that scintillating light, but sparkling and tingling, that's going out to be able to get God into other situations and people and places. And the light proceeds into areas where there is darkness. But it's a beautiful light. It's the radiance of his glory. And then the rainbow itself, I've mentioned just briefly, the promise that there will be a continuance and fulfillment of the purpose of creation. And then as we move on into the glory of God, the glory of the Lord filling the house, the glory of God, which is the beauty of Jesus. It's something beautiful. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And what did it look like? It was full of grace and full of truth. Most of us haven't got very much grace about us. And we haven't got an awful lot of veracity and authenticity about us, some integrity. But God is full of grace. The Lord's words were full of grace. And the Lord's words were full of that ability to communicate beauty and goodness and truth into other people. So if we live in that glory, we'll carry something of its radiance. And that radiance will make the rainbow be seen even in wet days, particularly in wet days. and so forth. There's an awful lot we could spend more time thinking at that wonderful... We haven't exhausted chapter one, you know, because we looked at it last time. There's an awful lot we can go on meditating on. So, now we're ready to begin a new section. So I better open my Bible at chapter two. Chapter two, chapter one, verse 28, part B. The last bit says, "And when I saw it," when he saw the vision, "I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking." The place of revelation to understand the vision, the place of revelation where there is a language which can communicate the incommunicable, if you put it in a paradox, is going to come in the place of prostration. Prostration leads to revelation. If you bow down and acknowledge the stupendous, unknowing, unknowable God, then that is in the place where the Word will come to you. And you will begin to see and know and have a revelation of what it is you've been looking at. So I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking to me. This happens again, that he falls on his face in the presence of God. Then he said to me, so now I'm beginning to hear, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." The Lord doesn't want us always to be lying on our face. It's a good place to begin with. But you see, he's wanting us to use our humanity to stand up and communicate with him. You don't really communicate with a slave flat on his face on the earth. You communicate with somebody who is standing up, who is able to bring his bear onto the situation. Or our God, who is in the shape of a man, is going with his creation in the shape of a man. And the two are beginning to register together. Son of man. Son of man, of course, means the fullness of humanity. If a man is a son of blood, it means he's full of violence, murder. If a man is full of perdition or lostness, like it says that Judas was, he's full of lost, he's totally lost. People often ask, well, could Judas have been forgiven? I think he could, but he wasn't. He was full of lostness, totally saturated in lostness. And so a son is expressing something which is, in a sense, a continuance but a completeness. There's more than it even was before. And that's why the Son of God is the total and completeness of expressing what God is. So, Son of Man, stand on your feet, because it's in this relationship of your humanity, which is the divine image, you can begin to hear and receive what I've got to say to you. Not lying just simply on your face, that's where it begins, but the word of the Lord is, stand on your feet. Same thing was said to Job. Job was flat out because he was moaning and complaining, and it's understandable. You can't tell him off in somewhere or other put him down. He was going through an awful experience. He wanted to die. He wished he'd never lived. He wished he'd never been born. And there is the pain and agony in human life which can bring us to that state of things. And it is quite wrong. This is not advocating euthanasia, but it is quite wrong to treat it as the unforgivable sin, as the Catholic Church has done. Because people can go through such experiences, and Job did, and other people have gone through terrible times. Job didn't commit suicide, thank God. As he stood it out, he persevered. But it's like saying, I can't take any more. And I think God understands sometimes that sort of matter, because pain is a very, very awful thing. Pain, the agony of lostness, is a terrible thing. And we should be sympathetic, not condemning the people who fall into that sin and that temptation, because it is unfortunately fairly regular amongst quite a lot of people. So listen to them with a heart, and not just with a bit of theology to bang over their heads. This experience, then, that Job is going through makes him more human than he was before. Stand on your feet and be a man, Job was told. Ezekiel is saying he's just been told to stand. and I may speak with you. I'm not going to speak with you while you're flat on your face. I'm going to speak with you when you're fulfilling what it means to be human. Stand on your feet and be a man. That's the challenge. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. So the ability to hear from God means that we're close enough to receive his Spirit. And so the Spirit entered into me. I began to live on God's life. I began to breathe God's breath. And that is the place where the Word of God begins to become more and more meaningful, and God is able to communicate. If you want to be a prophet, you've got to live close to God. I mean a real prophet. And if you live close to God, you're taking in his breath and his life. And it's activating you as it activates in him. Verse 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel. Verse 4. I am sending you. Jump down to chapter 3 and verse 5. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but verse 6, but I have sent you. And so both in the first section of the communication of a message to Ezekiel, and in the later part, we'll see that as we move on, that the word sent is very prominent. She's being commissioned. This is the commissioning of Ezekiel. And the word, when it's translated into the Greek, that is the Septuagint, when it's translated from Hebrew to Greek, is the word which we get apostle from. Apostelein is the verb. And that is basically where the idea of an apostle comes from. A prophet being sent to the people has a mission because he has been commissioned. And that commissioning is his, if you like, apostling. He's got an apostolate. He's got a particular task to fulfill, a mission to fulfill. When the church forgets its apostles, it loses its mission. And when you lose your mission, you don't go anywhere. And if the church is going to go somewhere, it must have a mission. And the apostles are given to the church in order to shape up and to confirm that mission and to give evidence of how to get there. The prophet just speaks the word of God, and that may have something of being sent and showing what the mission of the church is. But it's the apostle that gets it on the move, partly because the apostle gets us into order. If we're disorderly, we can't move. So all very well to say, well, God told me to do this, and I don't care what the rest are doing, I'm going off my way. And somebody says, well, I got my thing to promote, and selfishness and perhaps arrogance leads the way. But that isn't the way in which God gets his mission fulfilled. In fact, we can see by years and years and years of division and falling out with one another and refusing to love one another and so on, that the church hasn't got very far. And in the 21st century, proportional to the world, in the 20th century, sorry, proportional to the number of people in the world, we didn't move forward at all, numerically at least. We did geographically, thank the Lord, there was something to give thanks for. And we did in areas which had never been evangelized before. But the mission of the church is that which is set in motion. We move towards it by those who are sent. I've sometimes said it, an apostle has got wheels on his feet. He's been sent, he's on the move, and he carries us with him and carries the church with him and gets it into the direction to fulfill its calling. So Ezekiel here is a sent man. He is not only a prophet, he is also apostled. But I'm sending you to the sons of Israel. You'll notice that he doesn't call them sons of God. Doesn't talk about being their father very much. It's a kind of dispassionate. I don't know what to do with these people. They're not really my people at all. They never listen, treat me as a father. And so God is complaining about the Israelites whom he'd called into a special relationship in order to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. So I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people. They're not sons of God here, they're sons of Israel. They're rebellious people. You could actually make a parallel in this book with the rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar and his forces. So it is real hostility. It is organizing and planning to throw off authority. But here, of course, the hostility in the authority is God's authority. And then a people. It is the nation of Israel now is just being called a people. Generally, it's the people, the peoples, the Gentiles, and Israel. Now, Israel is just like any one of the peoples. They're a people. They're not a special people anymore. And the Lord is trying to bring them back to their original calling. I'm going to send you to a rebellious nation, a rebellious people. It is the word that's generally translated Gentiles in the New Testament. It's the Hebrew word goyim, the nations. So Israel is being regarded as any other nation. Well, of course, it always should be. It has a special calling from God, but it is just a nation. They may be more blessed because they have more truth, but they're not more important to God than anybody else. And the whole point of them is in order they might bless everybody else. All the nations of the earth, all the goyim of the earth might be blessed. That you have rebelled against me. I mean, it's a terrible thing really, isn't it, in the final analysis, that the human race is a hostile, rebellious race. Humanity is in rebellion against God. There is a basic fundamental hatred. We don't want this man to reign over us. We can talk, if it's a God that we've made up ourselves and we can push around and write books about, that's one thing. But if it's the real living God, then generally speaking, we've got to deal with that reaction that takes place in all of us because we belong to a rebellious people. The state of the human race in rebellion against the Almighty is the simplest way of regarding it. Like you might say during a war that the state of the enemy is that every single one of them is against us. Now, we might have some secret admirers in that other nation. There might be one or two who, if they could, they would join the forces of the other side. But in basically, the majority just go along with the government that's there. And the majority go along with the government of the human race and its governments. And they are not saying, we want to be servants of the living God. They're thinking, how can we pay our bills? Which you might say is quite a nice thing to think about, but they didn't do very well at it, so they haven't really learnt very much, as we can understand. We belong to a people who, in essence, is in rebellion against God, and we've got to make quite sure we've joined the other side. That is why to be a good, paid-up, true evangelical, which you may not want to be, but I am telling you, if you want to be, you have got to say every man has got to be converted. Whether in a dramatic conversion or in a long-drawn-out one or in one where you hardly remember because you were converted as a child, we need to get onto the other side. And that is where we leave the people who are a rebellious, hostile people and say, but I want to serve the living God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, says Joshua. Verse 3 again. They and their fathers, so you've inherited this from your fathers. It's as though, you know, the Hundred Years' War, you had about three generations, one after another, and they were all at war. Always at war, always fighting, you might say. You've inherited this from your fathers and have transgressed against me to this very day. So we take that on board and we say, Lord, I don't want to be in that camp. I want to move camps. Verse 4. And I am sending you, apostling you, to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. Stubborn and obstinate sons. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Those two words, stubborn and obstinate, are very descriptive, aren't they? But people are not easily converted, are they? You weren't easily converted, I expect, unless you'd already repented before you heard the gospel, which is a good thing. But stubbornness and obstinacy show the kind of values or lack of values, I should say, of rebellion. This is what I'm going to do. This, I'm a self-made man. I'm going to do it my way. that's the stubbornness and the obstinacy that exists in the human race. We wouldn't get Frank Sinatra to sing it if it wasn't true. I did it my way. Obstinate and stubborn. Verse 5. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious, a rebellious house, and they will know that the prophet has been amongst them. They will know that a prophet's been here. Well, the outcome of that obstinacy. And you, son of man, neither fear them, nor fear the words, their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words, nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. Well, it's almost as though God's saying it's not going to do much good, so you just better keep preaching. Oh, yes, verse 4 I've got in your notes. Those two words, stubborn and obstinate, literally from the Hebrew words that are used to construct those two words, stiff-faced and hard-hearted. They are stiff-faced, you know, and they are hard. I can do it quite well because I'm a rebellious so-and-so. And hard-hearted, they keep their hearts to themselves and they are not going to let any feelings of repentance get hold of them and change them. They minister to themselves that they are the people and we can get on all right in our own little kingdoms and without God. So this is the state as it's defined here. But fear, verse 1, and he said to me, comes 41 times in Ezekiel. So there's an awful lot of communication to Ezekiel. And only three of those 41 are not addressed to Ezekiel. So you say 48 times, God keeps on, and he said to me, and he said to me, and he said to me. Also, you get a little phrase quite frequently in Ezekiel, speaking to me, speaking to me, speaking to me, he said. And going on into chapter 3, he eats the scroll, that is, he takes in and ingests until it becomes a part of him, what God wants to be preached to the people. He didn't just sort of get it, oh yes, I've read one or two theologians, I'll preach that. It was that he had to ingest what God was saying. He had to eat the scroll. It was probably papyrus or papyrus. It was probably not skin, maybe fortunately, but anyway, he had to eat it when he gets this vision coming up. Verses 3 and 4, I've said that you have the word to send. Verse 4, stiff-faced and hard-hearted. Verses 6 and 7. Now, this is an interesting one. In verse 6, it talks about scorpions, and it talks about thistles and thorns. You see that? Second and third lines. And many commentators have said, well, there's such a strange mixture of metaphors. Now, I'm not so sure that God is so bound by our modern sophisticated grammatical rules or literary rules that you shouldn't mix a metaphor. But nonetheless, they say thistles and thorns is one thing, scorpions, they're something else. Now, how is it that they're thrown together here? And some have even come up with a particular plant that looks a little bit like a scorpion, so they say, to say it's all plants we're talking about, thistles, thorns, and the scorpion plant. You might even find that in some translations. But let's stick to the text as it's presented to us. I don't think it's a strange mixture of metaphors, because thistles and thorns are consistently used in the Old Testament and into the New as being those things which aggravate us and prick at us and hinder us. And they are used for the folk who were left behind in the land of Canaan. There'll be thistles and thorns in your sides. Remember that? That's mentioned in 1 Samuel. And so they're always aggravating you. You're supposed to be living in the land of Canaan, but you're spending all your time trying to get the thorns out and trying to get the thistles out. That's because you didn't do it when you first came in and you were disobedient. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about his whatever it was, indisposition, which everybody has speculated about. Was he epileptic, or did he have bad eyesight, and all sorts of interesting things. But in actual fact, pretty simply, if you look at it carefully, it's none of that sort of stuff at all. Not a health problem. I think Paul could cope with a health problem. He prayed enough other people into health. And even if he left Epaphroditus on one occasion, sick in Miletus, wasn't it? But nonetheless, he was all the time healing the sick and probably preached that the power of God is available to get us all straightened out. What he does go on to say is, everywhere I go, there's a thorn in my side. And it's those Judaizers that pursue me everywhere I go. Now, that's almost equivalent, isn't it, to leaving people in the land who shouldn't be there. And the Judaizers, they shouldn't be there. They should have become Christians and carried the gospel into the ends of the earth. And it's these Judaizers who followed Paul around and kept on introducing legalities into the converts and saying, yeah, the Apostle Paul, he's all right, and yeah, he's a good preacher, so, but we are bringing you into deeper truth. We've got the deeper... Have you met people like this? You are being in some way or other cheated because you've only got the shallow approach to things. We've got the deeper truth. I remember one bunch I met in this way that they always wanted you to sit in the heavenlies. Are you sitting in the heavenlies yet, brother? Ah, well, the time will come when you advance in your Christianity because we have these extra truths, and these spiritual truths that we can get you sitting in the heavens. Or have you seen the body? That's another one. You know, have you seen the body? People who are into body truths. Well, thank God I believe in the body and there's plenty of truth there, but it was a kind of a first and second class Christians. And these Judaizers were just doing that. We've still got that sort of thing today, but they did it particularly. Have you been circumcised? Do you keep the feasts? Are you into the food laws? You actually drink blood and eat black pudding? Goodness me. You're very, very inferior in your spirituality. You know this sort of thing? Have you met those? And those, the Sabbath was another one. They're always introducing the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath's a good thing, especially if it's a Sunday, which Constantine invented. He was obviously working with the trades union because it's a good thing to have a holiday, especially if you're a slave. But I'm all for it. But it's nothing to do with the Jewish Sabbath on a Saturday at all. In fact, most of us, if we're not worn out and tired out at the end of a Sunday, there's something wrong with your spirituality. You should work like mad on a Sunday and have a rest when you go back to work on Monday. All right. So these thorns and thistles and scorpions, they were motivated by a wrong spirit. And you remember Jesus said you can trample on scorpions. And he was referring to the demonic that tried to rise up against those who went out preaching. And they came back and they said, oh, even the demons were subject to us in the name of Jesus. And the Lord warns them, don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you. You know, all these scorpions, you trample them under your feet, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice, your names are written in heaven, which is the priority, what we should be enjoying, not the fact that we've got power. Power is always dangerous. God's got to give us power, and everybody's got power. Everybody in this room's got a bit of power over somebody somewhere. And that's all the more challenge of how we use it, whether to bless people or to misuse it and get something out of them for yourself. Power is a very, very serious thing to handle. But we nonetheless have got it if we're going to make any impact in the world at all. We need the power to trample on scorpions. That is, of course, an allusion to the demons that they were rejoicing over. So I believe that there is something here hinting at the fact that those who were opposing with stiffness in their face and stiffness in their hearts and hardness of hearts, it was demonically inspired. It was demonically active in their beings. So when we are trying to deal with a stiff-faced and a hard-hearted person, it isn't just that person you're dealing with. Of course, we want them to acknowledge the Lord, but it's the person, what we're dealing with is also something supernatural, something spiritual. And if you're going to get through Ezekiel, you've got to be aware that this resistance you're meeting is not just simply, oh, well, they're not such nice people, or maybe they haven't heard properly. There is a spiritual force there. And if we don't pray, and if we're not seeking to meet that challenge on a spiritual level, we're not going to get very far in the ministry that God's given us. So, you can look up those verses I've put there about thorns and thistles, because they first appear, don't they, in the when Genesis, they disobey God, and the resistance appears on the earth in the thorns and thistles, and the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your bread. And then these other verses, including Isaiah, that talks about it, Micah, then in 2 Corinthians 12, the thorn that's in the side, or thistle or thorn in the side of Paul's flesh. He calls it a stake of Satan to buffet the flesh. He calls it demonic. It's not just dealing with, if you like, something that's neutral. This is demonically pursuing me, and is a pain in my, we say a pain in the neck, he said a pain in my side. It's like a stake there that comes from the enemy. So, and then in verse 7, but you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am showing, giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he'd spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back. In other words, it was complete. You couldn't add any more. It was the totality of the message that he is to give. And written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Now, who would like a ministry like that? Lamentations, mourning, and woe. And he's still to preach it, although God seems to be saying, nobody's going to listen, they're all hard-hearted, they're all rebellious, they're rebelling against me, they rebel against you. But he's bringing this pressure to bear upon Ezekiel. I want to make this point, which is implicit in the text, but not explicit. I think that it is important that we are proclaiming the gospel. Of course we proclaim the gospel if we do good things. This afternoon I'm speaking at the annual meeting of the street pastors, and they do terrific good things, wonderfully good things. We're getting CAP going in three congregations now in Ichthus, that is Christians Against Poverty. These are wonderful things, and we are showing something of God when we do it, and lots of people get converted. But there is never a place where we are told not to say something to people about our Lord. We've been told to go and make disciples, to preach, and those that believe shall be saved, and those that reject shall be judged. And we are to take a message into the world, not just simply take a practice. Now, obviously the message won't hold water if we don't practice what we're preaching. But we are told to preach, to make disciples, to teach, and in the making of disciples, teaching them all things that I commanded you. And I think there is always a challenge for a softer option of living a nice life. I won't say godly, because if it's godly, it'll want to speak. Just as Ezekiel was told, you've got to speak. Now, why has he got to speak if nobody's going to be saved? Why is he going to speak if nobody's going to repent, as it looks like from what we're reading here? Well, I just want to make the point that I think the declaration of the Word of God, whether it's believed or not, is necessary for God to be able to supernaturally maneuver history in his direction. Does that make sense? It is the supernatural proclamation in the power of the Spirit that must go on, whether anybody listens or not. Whether we fall into the statistics of all the wonderful books that are written about how to communicate better and how we've got to be relevant and all those lovely and wonderful things people have written about. I want to say to you, whether our message is regarded as relevant or irrelevant, God has got a platform for activity to get his will done on earth if we proclaim the good news, even when it's not received. So keep on talking about Jesus. Keep on preaching. Don't let people shut your mouth. If God gives you a message, as we see, perhaps in a moment, if we move fast enough, if God gives you a message, then you must speak it. If he doesn't give you a message, keep quiet. And we've got to learn the discipline. But if God gives you words to proclaim Jesus, do it. And whether anybody, you say, well, nobody got saved. I've been preaching for years and years. Now I know there are all sorts. We ought to test what we're doing and seek greater power and so on and so forth. Of course you will. If you pray for the sick and nobody gets healed, you just call on God the more. That's the whole point of it. You don't give up. We've had that already. You persist. You keep at it. And you keep, I think John Wimber prayed for hundreds of people before anybody started getting healed. And you just stick in at it and keep at it. But the very fact that we proclaim and people don't seem to be getting converted doesn't mean to say that nobody is. I've forgotten the exact statistics and details, but there is a story that's gone around. It's on a tape and it's quite thrilling. It comes from... it started actually, I think, up in Crystal Palace. And then the man was over in Australia. And he was always giving out tracts and always speaking to people. And he never saw himself any fruit. And you could have written the whole thing off, and just like Ezekiel. Look, you're not getting anywhere, Ezekiel. 7 years at this and you haven't seen anybody converted. It's pretty well what it amounts to. But then when he died, the story started to come out of how many people had been given a tract by him and had gone away, got their lives sorted out. And they popped up all over the world because he was used to do it at railway stations and things where people were travelling and moving about. Yeah. And it really was quite a fantastic. I don't know if anybody's still... Anybody got that tape? Got the story in it? But it was one that was almost, you know, homeborn just up the road. Wonderful story of his persistence, but not seeing very much fruit. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't test what you're doing, say, can I not do it better? I'm just pointing out to you that there is still a place for proclaiming the gospel even when you're not meant to, and the government won't let you and other people won't let you, because God gets a platform for operation to get his will done in history and bring it to its conclusion. Got it? So keep talking about Jesus. So spiritual power, I put there in point seven. Spiritual power is released even if it's rejected. The message is rejected. Now, eating the scroll from chapter 2, verse 8, through to chapter 3, verse 3. The substance of the message that Ezekiel must proclaim is that of lamentation, mourning, and woe. But, chapter 3, verse 1, eat what you find and eat the scroll. And go, speak to the house of Israel. So I open my mouth, and you've got to put something in your mouth before anything will come out of your mouth. I open my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed yourself, your stomach, feed your stomach, and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Eating the scroll was, I don't think, an easy thing for him to do. Pointed out it was be quite chewy if it was papyrus. So it would be quite, I think, a bit repulsive if it was a skin that had been carved off. You had things written on it, but you need to cook it first, you'd think. But anyway, he eats the scroll at the command of God, takes it into his stomach, very, very specific, take it into your stomach, and then it gets into his whole body. That ingesting of God's truth is important as anything else in the prophet's preparation. You've got to be living by and living in what you're proclaiming. If not, you do sound like a tinkling brass and a, you know, making a noise, but there's nothing there. But an authentic prophet is one who has ingested God's truth. And this is the reason why we have as the symbol of remembering Jesus, bread and wine. It's what we take into ourselves that we have authenticity to proclaim and to put out. If we are not all the time taking in from the Lord, then we have no authority to put anything out. So we've got to eat what God gives. We've got to feed on his word. It is a very common concept that runs all the way through the Bible. You get it with Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness when he, you know, says man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, emphasizing the livingness of the word. And it's sweet as he takes it in. As we move on, we'll find that there's a bitterness, and those two things are put together, sweet and bitter. There's a bitterness in the book of Revelation. I took what was offered to me as a scroll. It was sweet to my taste, but it was bitter in my stomach. Gave him stomachache because of the lamentations, presumably, and the woes and the rest of it. So what is the sweetness that belongs to God's word? I think the actual sweetness, which never changes, even though it's a difficult message to proclaim, is the moment of enlightenment, of revelation, of encounter of God's word. Encountering the word of God is as sweet as honey. Is that right? Have you found that? You say you love the word of God. Why? Because it's sweet to your taste. Even if it's full of lamentation and woe, it's still sweet. The encounter is sweet, even if the content gives you stomachache. It's bitter. And to wait before God in his word, to receive from the Lord, is a fundamental blessing that God has given us. Have you found the word of God is sweet? It's not because necessarily the message is a nice one. It is ultimately, of course. But it's because the encounter with the Lord's word. In a moment, if we move on, you'll find that the word of the Lord came to me. That was something active, wasn't it? The word came to me. It wasn't even just that I came to the word, but as you came to the word, ultimately the word, especially the word of Scripture, becomes a prophetic living word. It comes out of the text and you taste it, and it's the Lord speaking to me, the Lord saying something to me, the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to meet God in his word? Because the word not only come to, you have to do that, but the word comes to you. The word of the Lord came to me, saying. And then you begin to enjoy what God is giving. So he talks about the sweetness then to his taste, verse 3. And when it goes into the stomach and into the body, you actually are not only in ingesting, but an incarnation in a way, because your body is built up by what you take in. As we've often said, I'm sure you've heard me say it before, misusing Feuerbach, who says we are what we eat, because he meant that there's nothing more to a human being than what he eats. We say we are what we eat. Yes, you're quite right, Feuerbach, but if we eat the word of God, we take it in and ingest it, it becomes a part of who we are. Our body, as it were, is saturated by that sustenance and that strength. Because if you don't eat, very soon you'll wither away and you'll collapse. And Paul talks in Romans about Christians who are about to die, literally. We won't always see it in every translation, but it's there. Using the verb mellow, it's to be about to. You're about to die because you don't eat. So we've got to eat the word, feast on the word, be strengthened by the word, and then we've got a body going out and communicating God's activity and life to other people. So this is the prophet's calling. If you think you're a prophet, or if you think God's giving you a ministry, just go through Ezekiel, first three chapters, a few times and see if you're meeting the criteria that are necessary in your training. Verse 5. For you are sent to a people, not to a people who are unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. It's very good to be able to inveigh and let your spleen loose. It gives you a nice feeling against everybody else, like against the government. That's a good one to let your spleen loose, isn't it? Look at the wicked things they're doing now, and so on. But I'm sending you to the house of Israel, who are supposed to be listening to my truth. And you can go on about this nation and that nation and what the Muslims are doing next, when in actual fact, it's not the word that God's given you at all. And we've got to listen, therefore, carefully, and let it become a part of us. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. Here's the statement that I was hinting at, that even if you don't get any results, you are going to get results, particularly in the church age now. They're going to listen to you later, but you won't be around to get the kudos. You won't be there, you know, what do I get out of this? Nothing at all. And if you're serving the Lord for what you get out of it, you better look again. Because he may send you into a situation with a message where you get nothing at all. The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are now willing to listen. They're not willing to listen to me. So the rejection is of Ezekiel is the rejection of God. Terrific responsibility, isn't it? We're going to see that responsibility. We won't get there today. We'll be next time. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate, stiff-faced and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and have your forehead as hard as their foreheads. In other words, in order to meet this situation, not in a comparable manner of hardness, but I'm making you tough. And in fact, that is a bit of a play on words, because it's using the word Ezekiel. That's the same word in chapter 3, verse 8. Behold, I've made your faces hard. It's the word Ezekiel. God hardens, God strengthens. God's empowerment and strength is coming to you. That's your name, Ezekiel, because that's your ministry. Now he even compares it in verse 9 to emery. Emery paper, you know, with little tiny chips on it, which are so hard to scrape things. Don't scrape your top of your electric cooker with it, because it will emery will finish it off. So he compares it to emery paper. Harder than flint, and I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid, because the fear lets in the enemy and kills faith. Fear kills faith. Don't be afraid. That's another necessary accompaniment in the ministry God gives. Don't be afraid of them, or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words. Same again as eating the scroll. Same again as take into your stomach. Same again as building up your body. Take into your heart all my words. So the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the word is still being made flesh in God's servants and is being lived out amongst the people. For my words which I shall speak to you, and listen closely. So to take in God's word, you have to listen as much as read. I suppose you've got to keep your heart. Lord, what are you saying to me? What do you want to get into me? I shall speak to you, and then listen closely. And go to the exiles. Now he's got his objective. It's the exiles. He's not going to Jerusalem. He's not going to stir up the Jews in Jerusalem. They think they're the people, but the exiles think they've been thrown away. But it's the exiles where there's hope. It's interesting, isn't it? Often the people who think that they hold the mandate for maintaining God's work are not the people at all. It's those who are considered, you've really been judged, you've been thrown out of the land, you must be the worst ones, you must be the bad lot. Jeremiah takes up the same message. He says, no, they're the good figs. They're the goodies. The baddies are the bad figs who stayed behind in Jerusalem, and they can't be used to maintain God's purpose in the earth. Because that's what it is in the end. It's in order to keep God's purpose and God's promise functioning, and ultimately bringing forth Jesus, and ultimately covering the whole earth, and ultimately coming again. It's all a part of this most wonderful program, this plan that God has got. So verse 11, and go to the exiles and to the sons of your people, not God's people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord their God. And from then onwards, there are those three things I've mentioned already of how to persevere. We'll look at those next time. One, God is the one who calls a man into a particular calling, ministry, if you want to call it that, service to him. It's God that does it, not man. You got that? Man has to recognize it, might even lay on hands and acknowledge that God has done this. But God needs to call us. We need to hear from the Lord. That is the thing that will keep us going and not giving up. Secondly, the sphere of service is the one that God chooses, not ourselves. Oh, I think I would like to go and minister to the backwoods of the Red Indians in the midst of the, you know, the snow up in... You'd love to do that, wouldn't you, into the snow of Siberia or something. You do not choose your own sphere of ministry. God chooses to whom you go. Can't it? Thirdly, the gifts that God will give you, like a stiff face and a hard heart to be able to keep going, God's gifts to you come after you're called. Not, I've got these wonderful gifts, I'm a toughie, I've got a hard heart and a stiff face anyway. Off I go, and I'm going to do great things. But the Lord says the gifts follow the calling, not the calling follows the gifts. Number four, it's essential to live in the vision of God, which we had in chapter one. Fifthly, his all service is in the Spirit. All service is in the Spirit. The Spirit of God entered into me. To live in the Spirit is a criterion that is necessary for ministering. Sixthly, the content of our service is confined to God's words, all the words that I speak to you. I believe that the... Sorry about this, but this is what we should believe in Ichthus, whether you do or you don't. That everything that God has got to say, basically, is in who he is and where he's going, what he's doing, is contained within the scriptures. And we preach out of God's word. We have a restraint on all sorts of weirdo things we might get out of our own hearts and minds. It is the discipline of being under God's word, and then out of that reservoir, if I can call it that, here's the reservoir, God will give us messages. If we live in the scriptures, God gives us messages out of the word, and they come alive to us, and we pass them on. So I'm not saying you just have to stand up and read the Bible. I'm saying that by living in God's truth, all the words that I've spoken to you, you will have the ability to communicate what God wants communicated, not what I think I ought to. And I believe that's true when it comes to, if you like, the way of being trained, the manual and discipline of training. We've got loads and loads and loads of books. In fact, we go on writing loads of books for how we should be trained for the 21st century and how we should do this. I think the Bible is sufficient. You may think I'm an obscurantist, but I think that the Word of God has given us adequate training and understanding to live within its pages in a living way, of course, than rather than to go to everybody else's clever business methods or their psychological methods or whatever. We've got God's Word, and the words that I give you, the actual words that we sometimes use to get into people's hearts are the very, very words, the ipsum verba. That's the literal words that God gives. Even Jesus said, Father, the words that you gave me, I have given them. Even the Son of God, who is the Word of God, says it's the words you gave me, I've given them. What right have we got to add to God's truth? What right have we got to be cleverer than the wisdom that gave us these truths? the Bible is our pool and reservoir out of which we teach and proclaim. The word is in the servant's heart before it's in the people's heart. You've got to let it into your heart before you get into their heart. If it burns in you, it'll burn in them. The apparent success or blessing is no confirmation that you are an authentic prophet and you're preaching and teaching from God's heart. It's no confirmation. That's often said, well, look at the blessing they get. What is the blessing? It's no evidence at all. People say, oh, well, this particular movement's doing so well. And is that, yeah, well, if you can measure it that way, the Catholics have done better than anybody else, haven't they? Some of you might think the Catholics are doing the best thing. Well, thank God for the lovely people who are in some of the Catholic enclaves here and there. But I don't. A blessing is no evidence. Have I not done miracles in your name? Have I not prophesied in the streets? And the Lord says, depart from you, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Because God acts beyond and not according to our holiness, but his own. Then, number 9, the call of God comes first, and not not the need. There's a need over there, we better go and do it. Or not the ability, I think I can do that. I've got great abilities, and so on. Well, you've heard me on these things before. Fear destroys faith. So fear not is the message given to the servant of God.